Daniel chapter 9 is our text this evening. Daniel chapter 9. We'll just be considering 10 verses, the first 10, but I'm going to read up to verse 19. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of God through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those far off, in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of our Lord, our God, to walk in his laws which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord, our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are in reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Oh my God, incline your ear, open your eyes, and see our desolations, and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. As I indicated, we will be looking at the first 10 verses, and God willing, in days to come, we will work through the other sections as well. In this sermon, we will take a break from the visions that have occupied us over the last few weeks and reflect on Daniel's prayer. If you care for titles, that would be a good title for this sermon, Daniel's Prayer. And we read about it in these 19 verses that I have read to us this evening. Daniel has just been given an overview of the future. That is what we find in chapter 7. And he has received a revelation concerning Persia and Greece especially. That, of course, is what we find in chapter 8. But in spite of having received these visions, Daniel is still seeking answers to his questions. There is a lot he has seen, there is a lot he has learned, but he's still seeking answers. Indeed, we find him not completely understanding the revelations that had been given to him. Note, for example, in chapter 8 and verse 27, where we read, "And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days, and afterwards I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it." There was certainly some understanding in David's mind because the visions had been interpreted for him. That didn't remove all his questions. When we turn to chapter 9, we are told that the events here happen in the first year of the rule of Darius the Mede. Belshazzar was gone. Babylon, therefore, was gone. Persia was ruling. And it's in the first year of the rule of Darius. It was a time of transition, and Daniel was looking for the answer to the perennial cry of the people of God in exile. How long, O Lord? You remember that cry in Revelation chapter 6 as well? A people undergoing persecution. The pressure is heavy. The pain is deep. Their brethren are dying, and they are wondering to themselves, how long, O Lord? Well, the people of Israel at this moment in time are in exile. It had been many years since they had been transported to Babylon. Now they are under Persia. How long will this carry on for? How much longer will it be before Israel is restored back to their land, before Jerusalem is returned to her pristine glory? How long will it take? it be necessary to wait for centuries? Because the visions he saw appear to be suggesting the fact that the people of God will yet remain in exile for centuries on end. How long? Those are the questions. He did two things in his bid to answer these questions. First, he consulted and pondered upon the scriptures. That is what we find in verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Nebuchadnezzar, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Daniel, it would appear, was a man who knew the scriptures, who trusted the scriptures. And in the first year of Darius, this would have been somewhere around the year 539 BC, Daniel was reading through the prophecy of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah had pronounced on the question of how long they would stay in Babylon. You will find those details in Jeremiah 25, verse 11 and 12. And Daniel, it would appear, was reflecting on that scripture. And it is very clear in that scripture that the Babylonian exile would last 70 years. If the 70 years began with the time Daniel was sent into exile, about 606 BC, the end of a 70-year period, it would have seemed to him, was drawing very near. And so he felt he needed to inquire into this. Now, it's very strange that a man who had been interpreting dreams and who had been seeing visions doesn't just ask for a vision, for the Lord to show him in very specific terms. No, no. He turns to the scriptures. He turns to the Bible. Even Daniel, who could read dreams, who could see visions, trusted the Bible as he knew it, the scriptures as they had been introduced to him. And so he was reading. John Calvin, commenting on this point, he says, although Daniel was an interpreter of dreams, he was not so elated with confidence or pride as to despise the teaching delivered by other prophets. He had respect for the other prophets. He had respect for the scriptures. He was seeking to have his mind informed and his heart dominated by the word of God. And he believed that he would find the answers to his questions by interacting with the scriptures. I don't know whether you have the spirit of Daniel. You have many questions, maybe not exactly like the questions Daniel had. Do you often go to the Bible to look for answers? Do you often wait on God to open up the scriptures and to show you in no uncertain terms what it is he would have you understand about your situation? Well, the man of God, Daniel, did that. And that is what we should be doing. And more so if we claim to be reformed. Are we not the people of the book? Isn't the principle of sola scriptura, scripture alone, what guides our thinking, our lives, our practice? It is. We of all people must be going back to the Bible to answer our questions. We must not depend on our impressions, on our feelings, on our fears. We must not depend on hearsay or common sense, however good they might be. We must depend on the sure word of prophecy, the Bible. So he consulted and pondered upon the scriptures. Let's note in the second place that he prayed. He prayed. Soon after reading the scriptures, he tells us in verse 3, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." He prayed. Daniel was a man of prayer, and we've already been exposed to something of that in the chapters that have gone before. We saw how in one moment, in a time of crisis, when he was required not to pray to his God, but to pray, to bow before a statue that Nebuchadnezzar had erected, that he chose then not to change anything he had been doing before. He prayed so many times in a day with windows wide open, and people could see exactly what he was doing. And even given that requirement by the king, he continued to pray. He was a man of prayer. Here in chapter 9, Daniel recognizes that a critical time has come for God's people. And that realization grew out of his regular time of studying the scriptures. And I want to suggest not just studying the scriptures, but meditation upon the scriptures and prayer. I'd like us to spend a few moments thinking about Daniel's prayer. First, notice that his prayer was stimulated by his Bible reading. His prayer was stimulated by his Bible reading. You can't miss the connection between verse 2, where he was reading the scriptures, and verse 3, where he announces, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplication." There is a relationship, isn't there, between prayer and reading. Very often, reading alone does not stimulate prayer. And so many believers who struggle with prayer wonder why they struggle. Prayer is the most difficult thing to sustain regularly, consistently. And many Christians wonder why they struggle. Of course, it's a highly spiritual activity, and it's very difficult to keep up highly spiritual activities in a fallen world by a fallen people. But I want to suggest that one common thread you find in believers who struggle to pray is that they don't read the Bible. You will find those who read the Bible and still struggle to pray. Why? Meditation is often the missing link. Meditation ties Bible reading with prayer. When you have read and you have stopped to think about what you are reading, you have stopped to ask questions to what you are reading, and you have stopped to apply what you are reading to your heart, your feelings, your emotions, your devotional thoughts will suddenly be stimulated, and that will give birth to prayer. And I can't help but think that Daniel engaged in meditation. Listen to how verse 2 reads. I, Daniel, understood by the books. He was reading the books. He was reading Jeremiah. He was thinking about it. He was pondering it in his mind. He was meditating on it. And that had to trigger something. Prayer. Now, Daniel's reaction to what he was reading is of great significance. We find something very deep here. He was clearly educated about the doctrines of the sovereignty of God on the one hand and human responsibility on the other. He knew, didn't he, by reading from Jeremiah, that God had ordained what his nation had been through. God had ordained the fact that for their sins they would go into Babylon. He had ordained the fact that they would stay there 70 years. God had ordained it. And because God had done it, in a sense, there was nothing they could do to avoid it or to change it. It had to be 70 years in Babylon. And when you think about that, a hyper-Calvinist may say, well, God has ordained. So we might as well just fall back and relax and let the will of God unfold itself. We don't have to do anything. God has ordained. You've heard that language before, haven't you? Well, if God has elected those whom he would save, we don't have to preach for them to them. We don't have to pray for them. After all, God has ordained. God has elected. We don't have to engage in evangelism. If God has ordained every little action that takes place in this world, we don't have to push ourselves or pull our weight. God has ordained. There was a chance that Daniel could think like that. But clearly, he didn't. Because even though he understood, according to verse 2, that God had ordained 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem, we still find him in verse 3 praying. So his understanding of the sovereignty of God didn't keep him from praying. His understanding of predestination didn't keep him from praying. Didn't keep him from fulfilling his responsibilities. And it shouldn't keep us from our responsibilities. Because the sovereignty of God and human responsibility are not enemies. They are friends. People who don't understand these high doctrines see a conflict. There is no conflict. There is a misunderstanding in their minds. There is no conflict in the purposes of God. There is a misunderstanding. There is a misapplication in their minds. There are things God does. There are responsibilities man does. God must do what he has to do in his sovereign prerogative. You must do what you must do according to the responsibilities devolving upon you. Daniel appears to have understood these things. And so he prays. You must pray. Believing in the doctrine of election should not keep you from praying for the conversion of sinners. It shouldn't keep you from engaging in evangelism. Believing that God has predestined all things, including the sufferings, the discomforts, the difficulties you may be facing, you must therefore just fall to fatalism. No. It shouldn't drive you to such an extent. Do your responsibility. Pray. Work. Do whatever depends on you to do to change the situation, to change it. He prayed. Notice, secondly, that his prayer was characterized by the following. And I'll just state them very quickly for us. First, his prayer was accompanied by ritual acts of self-denial. Acts such as fasting, sackcloth, ashes. We read about those in verse 3. These acts were an integral part of his prayer life. And I want to suggest that from time to time, these acts should be an integral part of a disciplined prayer life. The church doesn't have to call a fast before you would fast. You must do it on your own from time to time. You may have a need, and you recognize how bereft you may be of power or ability to fulfill even your own desires. And you know you need God's blessing. You know it is not impossible for God to do it. And so you give yourself to fasting. And in that moment, fasting would represent a devotion of yourself. You are saying you are going to give up your normal pleasures to indicate how utterly dependent you are on God. Fasting would indicate that you value that time with God. So you can talk to him. You can wrestle with him. You can implore him to bless you. It's a sign of self-denial. And at a time where we live in a world that is busy, that demands so much from us, and so often leaves us with little or no time to pray, and especially to pray in a concentrated manner, we need to block out time. We need to plan to block out time so we can fast and spend time with God. Someone has said, in the Christian life, there are no gains without pains. He was right. Employing these disciplines can be painful. But that is what is demanded if we must seek God's blessing. His prayer was accompanied by ritual acts of self-denial. Secondly, his prayer was real. It was real. I set my face toward the Lord God to make a request by prayer. There was a circumstance going on. There was a situation facing him and his people, and he needed to lay that before the Lord. And he was going to express what he was feeling. He was going to express what he was reading. He was going to express what he was feeling. It was real. He wasn't just going through a routine. Something he did every day. He had a felt need to pray. It was real. He wasn't just uttering a set prayer, a memorized prayer. If your prayer life or your prayers are memorized, how can you articulate, state your case before God? We are under pressure now. When are we going to be out of this situation? But for you to express that, you must recite a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, so shall it be, now and forevermore. Well, that prayer doesn't speak to the situation. Or just reciting the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. It's obviously a good prayer, but it doesn't speak to the situation. Here, he was facing a situation, and he was going to lay his case before the Lord. It was real. Thirdly, he was humble. We also read about sackcloth, don't we, in verse 3, and ashes. And sackcloth and ashes were a way of expressing grief and sorrow. When people were grieved over sin, they dressed themselves in a particular way. You know, very similar to the way people would dress in a funeral setup. The dress changes. In some situations, the dress moves from colored dressing to dressing in black, dark, a sign that they are mourning. They are in grief. And Daniel was in that kind of situation. The context he lived in, the circumstances that faced him aroused grief, mourning, and shame. And he feels this way because he is distressed at the scene of Israel's history. When he looked at that history, he wasn't proud of it. It filled him with a sense of shame and regret. And that is why as he prays, he does not only fast, but he puts on sackcloth and drowns himself in ashes. There is a fourth thing about the characteristics of his prayer. He prays with fervency and energy. There's one little word in verse 4 which suggests that. Not just verse 4, you'll find it in verse 7 as well as verse 8. Oh, Lord. In Hebrew, it will simply sound, ah. That word expresses emotion. Wasn't just reciting something there, trying to recall a prayer, something, a prayer there. He was feeling this very keenly. Oh, Lord. Verse 7, oh, Lord. And verse 8, oh, Lord. There was a fervency there. There was an energy there. He was not afraid to express emotion. Are we not sometimes embarrassed by emotion? And so we are forced to behave in a manner proper, not so much a manner he has prescribed, but a manner a culture may have prescribed. We can't so much as allow our feelings to be expressed. Daniel was not guided by that. Oh, Lord. Ah. He prayed. He was a man of prayer. There's an evangelical dictum. You find it in the writings of the Puritan John Owen. He says, what an individual is in secret, on his knees before God, that he is and no more. What a man is in secret, on his knees before God, that he is and no more. In public, we may successfully disguise the truth about ourselves. We can act godly, we can act holy, we can act sanctimonious. We can say the right things publicly before others. We can even pray the right things. We can use the right words. And people will think great of us. But the truth about our private life is that we don't even pray. Do you pray? Do you have a relationship with God in private? What you do there, that's what you are, and no more. There is no doubt that Daniel was marked by prayer. Let's hurry on and look at the themes of Daniel's prayer, just in those first 10 verses. The themes of Daniel's prayer. Because when you look at these themes, you learn something about prayer. So many of us have a desire to pray, but we feel we don't know how to do it. We don't know what to say. Well, here is an example we can learn from. First, we find that Daniel was mindful of the attributes of God. So there was theology in his prayer, wasn't there? Listen to verse 4. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. That's pregnant with theology. First, Daniel understood that he could have a personal relationship with God. This God wasn't out there, distant, so transcendent that he could not relate to him. Listen to how he addresses him. The Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, my God, my God. There was a personal connection there. He knew him to be the Lord. Still in verse 4. And when you look at the meaning of that name, the Lord, literally, it is, I am what I am. The one who exists by himself. He doesn't owe his existence to anybody. He exists by himself. We owe our existence to him, but he doesn't owe his to anybody. And Daniel understood that about him. He calls him great. Some versions may even say sovereign. He is supreme. If you can think about anything great in this world, he is greater than that. He is supreme. He is awesome. And he keeps his covenant. He keeps his promises. Under no circumstances will he forget or overlook to fulfill promises he has made, commitments he has made. And he keeps those covenants with those who love him, with those who keep his commandments. We don't have time to unpack these things. There are a few more themes I want us to see in his prayer. He confesses the sin of the nation. Verse 5 through to 6, we have sinned, he said, and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. He's not confessing personal sin. Not that he couldn't. The sin of the nation was his sin, he felt. You remember Nehemiah had a similar approach. The sins of the nation he identified with. And he confesses those sins. And the sin of Israel could be summarized under the fact that they did not listen to God's word. God had given them the law. It was very clearly stated. They didn't follow it. God had sent prophets who had faithfully spoken to them. They didn't listen to them. Instead, they turned to the worship of other gods and angered God in the process. That they find themselves in Babylon is testimony to the fact that they had angered a holy God whose eyes were too pure to look upon evil. And so he punished them. We find another thing in his prayer. He justifies God. He justifies God. In verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you. You are righteous. You are righteous in the sense that you will punish those who do wrong, those who do evil, but you will also reward those who do right. He is fair. He is just in that sense. And he was just when he judged Israel. Israel are in exile because they deserve it. It's not God's fault. When things go wrong in our lives, we are so quick to blame God, aren't we? We don't stop to think, how might I have brought this thing upon myself? Daniel is saying, it's not God's fault. You are righteous. But to us, shame of face as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and far off in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. He's saying you're righteous, but shame on us because of our sin and faithlessness. We find in the fourth place, in terms of the theme of Daniel's prayer, he pleads for mercy. He pleads for mercy. In verse 8, O Lord, to us belongs shame, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. God has the prerogative of mercy. And when you cry for mercy, you are saying to God, nothing in my hands I bring. There is nothing I can look at in my life and say, because I have done this, that, or the other, I deserve your forgiveness. There is nothing to look at. There is only sin and shame. We deserve to die. We deserve to be cast away. We bring nothing to you. We only plead that you who art merciful and you who is capable of forgiving might forgive us. He pleads for mercy. I want to end there with some concluding thoughts. The first being that this is the way we should pray. It's the way Nehemiah prayed. It's the way others whose prayers have been recorded prayed. This is the way we must pray. Daniel prayed at this moment in time. It wasn't very long after that many Israelites returned to Jerusalem. Cyrus decreed that they may return. It wasn't long after this. And could it be that the prayer that Nehemiah was later to make was an answer to Daniel's prayer? Daniel's prayer begat prayerfulness or prayerfulness. And prayerfulness invited something of a revival upon the nation of Israel. And by the time they were heading back, they were reformed. They were revived. This is how we should pray. We also learn that prayer is an expression of what we know of God. And so Daniel acknowledges God for who he is, and what we know of ourselves. And so Daniel confesses sin before God. It's an expression of what we know of God and of ourselves. And thirdly, it's now clear that prayer was the secret of Daniel's usefulness in the kingdom of Babylon, and no doubt in the kingdom of Persia. If we would be useful, whether it is in our church work or wherever it is God has placed us, we must pray. Do you pray that you may succeed in your work? Maybe you are running a business. Do you pray before you start work? Do you commit your business to the Lord, that He may help you to remain true to His word as you do your business, that He may bless you, that He may bring so much blessing upon your labors? Do you pray? Well, Daniel prays. He prayed. It explains why he succeeded in everything he did. Whatever he laid hands on, it succeeded. We must pray. We have many plans, don't we? Are we praying for those plans? Are you praying for your ministry? Are you praying that God may use you? Are you praying that God may deliver you from the difficulties you may be facing, that He may sanctify you through those difficulties? Are you praying? You must pray. We must pray. If we want to see God do great things through us and among us, if we want to see God using us to impact our country, to impact our city, to impact our continent, we must pray. We mustn't keep ourselves from praying, because we don't run God's work by simply switching on buttons, pressing buttons, by simply moving mouses. We must pray. We fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and spiritual forces in the dark places. We must put on the whole armor of God, yes. But even as we do that, we must pray. And God does answer prayer, as so many of us will testify. And His answer will lead to blessing, will lead to deliverance. It will lead to prosperity. His answers will lead to the glory of His name. Amen.